So last week, there was a number of us at the Woodlands Estate, we had Shirley read a story about the feeding of the 5,000 to us. And I know there are some people that are good at telling stories, and Shirley is one of them. So I thought, as we start the book of Ruth, what's better an opportunity to have Shirley and come and read chapter one with us? It's not on the screen. Either just sit there and enjoy the story and let it be absorbed by it, or if you want a Bible, kind of put your hands up and maybe someone can actually hand them around. But I'm going to ask Shirley if she would come to the front while I kind of move the microphone into a suitable position. One. Okay.
Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab to live there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought that there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and even there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
So an introduction to the book of Ruth. I was kind of thinking on how to actually kick this series off. And for some reason, what came to mind is sport. Bear with me. I mean, it's often used as an illustration from the front. I'm not quite sure why. On a semi-regular basis, which is fine. But for those who know me, you will understand that neither football or rugby actually floats my boat. In fact, here is a confession from someone who lives in the town of Rugby. Did you know that I have never played, not even watched on the TV, a single game of rugby throughout my entire life? I can hear the judgment right now. Yeah, to be honest, as a guy, I can be mildly embarrassed, especially when people ask whereabouts I originate from, where I come from. And I come from the town of Manchester, and you can kind of guess the questions that come. You know, which one? Well, I mean, there's only one Manchester team there. The other's Salford. Yay. Let's get that. Hallelujah. And I just have to say, and it is kind of, again, it's quite embarrassing that, you know, to be honest, you know, football just, it doesn't do it for me. Just holds just no interest. It holds more interest for my wife than it does for me. And I know that some of you are thinking, what? Doesn't like football? The other half of you are thinking, it's okay, Mark, you be you. You know, no one's judging you here. But it is what it is. But one thing I've always enjoyed watching are period dramas. Hey, stop. Don't laugh, Chris. It's true. I enjoy period dramas. I mean, what guys here, the men, enjoy Downton Abbey? See, I am not alone. I feel reassured. But I think of this drama, I think one of the kind of films that I have enjoyed the most watching is the film Sense and Sensibility, starring Emma Thomas as Eleanor and Hugh Grant as Edward. Yeah, and no matter how many times I watch it, I find that the actual closing scene, I don't know, who's watched this film here? There's a lot of people that haven't watched it, so some of you are just not going to get this, okay? But it's a scene where you have Edward, and Emma Thompson thinks that he's been married, this love relationship they've had over many years, and then Edward suddenly turns up, and it just so this discovered that he's actually not married at all, and it's, I don't know, I'm not very good at describing stuff at the front, but the scene is emotionally charged. as this poor lady discovers that Edward is still available for marriage. And you have these eternal, I'm not quite sure they're eternal, but these kind of words that resonate, you know, throughout the rest of the film. He says, you know, my heart is and always will be yours. If you haven't watched it, you know, I get not everyone will like that sort of thing, but hey, there we go. You cannot please everybody. And so we come to the book of Ruth. It's a bit of a funny way around, isn't it, from football to this, but yeah, we've kind of got there. The book of Ruth. Yeah, the book of Ruth has been described as the most beautiful short story ever written. And within its four scenes, we discover not only romance, but redemption. And it sits alongside the cruel reality of life. And in there we discover sacrificial kindness coming from various directions. Yeah, the first and possibly the only time I've actually heard the book of Ruth preached was back in 1989. And it was preached by a man called Derek Stringer. And it was at the time when the church happened over there. And I remember one of the things that Derek kind of brought out of this, and the commentators will all talk about it, is that one of the overarching themes of the book of Ruth is the providence of God. It's a theological term. So what does it mean? Well, I even remember the way Derek Stringer explained it. And he said, you know, it's from the Latin word video, to see, and pro, beforehand. It's that idea of the one who sees the bigger picture, who sees ahead of an event, ahead of time, providence. And it's an overarching theme within the book of Ruth as it unfolds. You know, most of our anxieties stem from the fact that we are limited to a span in time and space, unable to see really what is around the corner, so to speak. And as much as we may seek to control our environment, plan for the future, we are still unable to answer the what ifs. And none of us really know anything beyond this very moment in time. None of us. Not one. You know, when we think of the internal workings of the human body and the detail and all that could go wrong. There we go, bet now you're anxious. None of us know what's happening beyond this moment. And yet God stands outside of the limitations of time. And as a church, as individual Christians, if you call yourself a Christian, you know, we are called to trust in the providence of God as the one who sees everything and orchestrates the grand narrative of his story, history. As William Cowper wrote in his hymn, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And it's out of God's providence, out of the ashes of these opening few verses, where we discover an imaginable beauty, And it's a beauty that reaches beyond the confines of the book of Ruth that I don't even think the author had an inkling of how beautiful and glorious this book was going to point to. But it's from the ashes we begin. It's where the story starts, and we're not going to gloss over it. I think you can't move away from the fact that the opening introduction is not happy. And the first thing the author wants to draw to our attention is that this is all taking place in the days when judges ruled. You know, as we read through the book of Judges, I think the whole period can actually be summed up in the very last verse. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. In other words, this was a time of national instability. It was a period of around 400 years that was marked by violence and chaos, often brought about by the unfaithfulness of God's people, and subsequent judgment that the law brought on a disobedient nation, and the nation flip-flopped. Now, have we got any fans here of the programme, Have I Got News For You? There's not a lot of hands going up this morning, are there? I'm just guessing that most of you guys are just deep in God's word all the time. And you don't trouble yourselves with the triviality of TV. But hey, just shows how bad I am. Okay. What is the connection between these four photographs here? Changing their minds. Yes, I know. I've not followed the Conservative Party conference this week, but I have heard about it on the radio, and flip-flop seems to be a very popular term. Keir Starmer was accused of flip-flopping on his policies. Boris Johnson was kind of accused of flip-flopping on corona policies. And, of course, the kind of big news is that the flip-flopping of the HS2, that's a, I had a blank there, of HS2 going up to the north. Dear me. I'm not on for the countryside being cut up, but seriously, as a Mancunian, I'm not going to get political. But there we go. I'm sure there were very good reasons. Very good reasons. But there we go. And so flip-flopping. The nation was flip-flopping between crying out to God for mercy. And then during times of peace, through answered prayer, and there was blessing. And again, guess what's happened? The nation of Israel went back to their old ways, and they were mingling their own faith with the kind of diabolical practices of the culture around them. You know, it's an easy thing to do, isn't it? To flip-flop around in our faith. Church on a Sunday, and then let the world influence how we think and act the rest of the week. Practical application when it comes to flip-flopping in our faith. Simple. Don't. The next thing the author brings to our attention is that there is a famine in the land. Now, whether or not this is a judgment from the Lord, we're actually not told. The book of Ruth is silent, and so we must hesitate to kind of speculate. But we know it was severe to where the man Elimelech and his family were leaving from. And they were leaving from the town of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, in many cultures around the world, names carry significance. If you heard somebody's name, you knew where they come from. If I mentioned Steve West, you think, where does Steve come from, or his family? He probably comes from the West. You know, I think of Simon Cotton, what industry his ancestors were part of, and I'm guessing it was the cotton industry. You got Neville Glue. Yeah. Used to keep old horses. Horses, glue factory, sorry. Forgive me, Neville. But here the name Bethlehem had a significant name, and it meant the house of bread. In other words, Bethlehem had become the breadbasket for the nation. But now the basket was empty, and Elimelech and Naomi, along with their two boys, find themselves as migrants, moving from the security of the familiar in search of food security for survival. Yeah, you know, I think it's a theme that we're all too familiar with, isn't it? On a daily basis, we read of migrants. And you know, whatever our position or whatever our thinking may be on the mass migration that we see in the world, it's a reality that we have to live with, and we must have the compassion of the Lord on these communities. And many of these people, struggling, had to flee for whatever reason, had respectable positions in their communities. Places of honor, maybe. But now they are stuck with the label migrant. In the book of Ruth here, these Israelites are not only dignified by being named, but they were also told the clan from which they come from. It's a little detail, isn't it? But often the details are important. And so we read that they were Ephrathites. And most commentators would agree that they came from aristocracy. So they come from the house of bread. And their barns were full. And so I hope we kind of start to build that picture in our minds. You know, these folks were coming from a significant standing, position, prestige, and possessions, and all of that. You know, one thing we're actually not told is about this man's faith. And we may speculate about this as the hammer blows fall that we're about to see. And without any building up, and without any feeling, we are just told that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies, and now the weight of the family responsibility falls to Naomi. You know, whenever any form of tragedy strikes, the most natural response is often to ask, yeah, where is God in this? Where is God? Where's he gone? Yeah, we hear about the love of God and his kindness, yet this seems neither loving nor kind, but cruel and unfair. if life wasn't hard enough. I suspect that Naomi doesn't really have the luxury to ponder this question for too long. And as she bears this near unbearable burden, seemingly alone, because she doesn't have the hindsight that we do. We know the story. We know how it unfolds. She just experiences this aloneness with her two sons in a foreign land. And she understands that the main task now falls to her to find her two sons' wives in order that the family name and inheritance may remain intact and not erased from history. You know, one of the most frightening things is that your name and your very existence is just remembered no more. I think the psalmist says this beautifully. Yeah, the life of mortals is like the grass, and they flourish like a flower of the field, and the wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place is remembered no more. And here in Hebrew culture, for your name to be remembered no more was unthinkable. And in order to ensure this did not happen, her sons would need to produce their own children. You know, as the name with any along with a name with any land rights or rights of passage, you've got to have a male heir. Because that's the way it happened in those days. All the rights, everything was only passed on to the male heir. No male heir, it all disappeared. And your name was remembered no more, and your estate was no longer yours. And then what we have onto the stage walks Orpah and Ruth, Moabite women. You know, it wasn't the ideal. But in Levitical law, it was actually permitted for Israelites to marry Moabite women. There were restrictions, but it was permitted. But desperate times call for desperate measures as Naomi attempts to salvage what she can at the nightmare situation where she finds herself. Yeah, once the wife of an aristocrat, now a widowed refugee whose future looked incredibly precarious, to say the least. And yet here she is, and the question continues to loom large. Yeah, where is the Lord in all of this? How do I understand God's providence? Yeah, where is Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides? Yeah, and here I am. I seem to have lost more or less everything, and the only thread of hope that these two boys, hoping that they'll bear sons, or their wife will be able to bear sons in order to sustain the family line. And then when things couldn't get any worse, we are told in verse 5, her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also die. And no explanation is given. And what is unmentioned in the text is that after these 10 years, these boys have been married, no children appear. You know, Orpah and Ruth weren't on a career break. When you married, you had children. That was the expectation. So for a 10-year span, and nothing just adds insult to injury. No children, but more pointedly, no sons to carry on the family name. You know, it would appear that any glimmer of hope Naomi was clinging on to had now been extinguished. And no disrespect to Orpah or Ruth, but all she was now left with were the ashes of what she once had and who she once was. Just seems so unfair, doesn't it? From Ruth's vantage point, right at the beginning, seems so cruel. It'd be very difficult for Ruth at that moment to sing, "He's a good, good father." And I'm quite sure that many of us in this room have experienced that and will experience that. I remember in March 2019, my brother-in-law lost his fight against, you know, leukemia. I remember the kind of following Sunday I was preaching and Chris came up to me and asked me, "Are you all right? You just look a little bit down." And I just shared with him, yeah, pastor's heart. Just 85 years old. And during his funeral, the tributes paid by family and friends underlined what we already knew, really, that he was a loving husband to my sister, a committed father who was loved by his children, and a Christ-like example both to friends and colleagues. And it all seems so unfair. And I look back now and it still seems so unfair. My sister just is left alone. She's coping, but unfair. Although death paradoxically is the only thing that is guaranteed in life, and yet when it comes, it never ceases to shock. We can never fully be prepared for it. It is the horror behind our worst nightmares. Yet all the more painful when a loved one is taken before their time, or where we consider before their time. And I think possibly the worst of all is when a parent finds themselves standing at the graveside of their child. And I know that some of us have been through that and are still going through that. I don't think the pain ever disappears. I think we have to build our lives and mix the pain into that. And again, we come to the God with our pain and our tears, and all that comes back to us can be silence. You know, trusting in the providence of God at these times can be the hardest thing. Yes, we may experience God's comfort direct and by his spirit and from his people we experience the comfort. But the question still looms large and we do not understand and we have to be content with the mystery. And these words of the hymn come back to us, don't they? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And the smile is never the smile of mockery, but the smile of kindness. Because he's the one that sees the big picture. He's the one that knows that one day every tear will be wiped from our eye and the old things will pass when we see Christ face to face. And as the psalmist puts it, he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. And so it is in the valley, the shadow of death, that news reaches Naomi. It's this glimmer of hope. It's a very faint glimmer that the Lord has once again come to the aid of his people. It's just faint. You can barely notice it. But it seems enough that Naomi is stirred and gets up to head home. It's nearly the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? Everything falls to pieces. News comes back. And she starts to prepare with her two daughter-in-laws to head home, to head back into the grace and the mercy and kindness of God. Maybe this morning the hammer blows have been so painful. You turn up on a Sunday, but you're miles away from the Lord and you know it. My prayer is that you would see that just faint glimmer, that faint glimmer of hope, and make that decision to come home. That's basically the introduction to the book of Ruth. We have to start in the ashes. But I had to give you that hope right at the end. Because without hope, the human spirit cannot survive. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we start our walk through the book of Ruth, we thank you for this beautiful story. And yet this morning we find ourselves in the ashes of a broken life. And Father, for some of us here, we find ourselves in the ashes. And we're really not quite sure what to think or what to do or how to respond or even how to, you know, sing, "You're a good, good Father." Heavenly Father, would you reveal to each one of us here even just a glimmer of hope that we may grasp onto, so that we, like the prodigal, may start our journey home to you, the God of all kindness and comfort. And we thank you that we can trust even when we don't understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.